He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Good morning, Trinity Church. Well, that was a little weak. Good morning, Trinity Church. Yeah, you were all clapped out after other graduates, right? And there's nothing left. Thanks for being here this morning. So glad to see you here for worship, to worship our King, Jesus Christ. If you haven't caught that theme already in the music, then hear it now. That last song especially, probably new to most of you, but that's a song you're going to hear a number more times. It's going to be kind of our theme song through this study of the book of Colossians. Beth actually found this song online a number of weeks ago, was just drawn to the song and the message, the words of the song, and played it for me, and I was drawn to it as well. This is an amazing message that we need to hear, I needed to hear, and so we listened to it, and I sent the title to Dana and said, can we do this? We need this for our Colossians series. And so new, Dana had trouble even finding the music out there to be able to give the chords and so on to our team, but found it and got it together. So thank you to our worship team. And it's all because of Christ. That's the message. You're going to be hearing that over and over this morning and throughout this study of the book of Colossians. It's all because of Christ. So let's go to him right now as we go to the word. Lord Jesus, we recognize this morning it is all because of you. We have nothing without you. We would have no hope. We would have no forgiveness of sin. We would have no expectation of eternity, no hope for life after this life, no hope for joy that replaces sorrow, no hope for healing that replaces the pain, no hope for peace that replaces the war and conflict that we experience in our lives. Lord, without you, we have nothing. And so, Lord Jesus, the other side of that is because of you, we have all of these things. We have the hope, we have life, we have joy, we have peace, all because of you. So, Lord, remind us of that this morning. Comfort us with those words. Get us focused back on you this morning, I pray. And Lord, I pray that you'd guard my words. Help me to accurately, rightly, carefully communicate what you have for us this morning. May it be the power of your written word and the power of your living spirit at work in us to affect us, to teach us, to change us, to remind us of the priority of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, Paul was an apostle, but not in the typical sense of the word. When we think of apostles, we think of the disciples. We think of the 12 who followed Jesus and walked with Jesus and learned from Jesus. But Paul was not one of those. Paul was a latecomer to this whole apostle scene. Perhaps you remember he actually started out as Saul. That was his given name. Saul was a Pharisee, a staunch religious Pharisee. And Saul was one of those who persecuted the fledgling church of Jesus Christ. He wanted nothing to do with the name of Jesus until Jesus did appear to him. He had never met Jesus on earth, but Jesus met him. On the road to Damascus, he appeared to him in a vision. Saul was blinded by the brightness and the glory of Jesus, and he was called to faith. And out of that calling, Paul was given not only new life in Christ, but given a mission. He became a missionary of Jesus to the Gentile world. And perhaps that's why Paul starts this letter, as he often does in his letters, by saying, called by the will of God. There's no mistaking that it was God who called him out of his previous life and into this life of faith in following and serving Jesus Christ and made him an apostle. The word apostle means sent one, a messenger of the gospel. That's who Paul became. But after years of planting churches on missionary journeys all over Asia Minor and Macedonia, Paul experienced what we might call a forced furlough. Now, most missionaries, when they're furloughed, they go home, and it's a nice break, but for Paul, it was not home, it was prison. He was pulled out of his work, he was unfairly detained for a number of years, prevented from planting churches, from doing the work God had called him to do. And yet, all that time, he knew that his life was dedicated to God's kingdom work, and therefore, he didn't miss a beat, even though he was in prison. If he couldn't go to others, then others would come to him. If he couldn't visit these churches that he planted, then he would write letters to these churches that he planted. And that's exactly what he did. So during those years of Roman house arrest, and that's the kind of the time frame we have here, AD 61 to 63, Paul was in Rome, as you remember, it's kind of where the book of Acts ends. He's taken there waiting trial. And he's not in a prison cell, but he is chained and he is under house arrest. There's a soldier there with him, but people can come and go, and Paul can kind of continue his ministry while in house arrest, and that's exactly what he does. He writes two letters to two churches that he planted, one in Ephesus, one in Philippi. They're the letters that we know as Ephesians and Philippians. But he also wrote a letter to a church that he did not plant and apparently, as far as we can tell, never even visited. A church in the city of Colossae. We know the book by the name of Colossians. Paul wrote one other letter while he was in prison there in Rome, one to a man, a leader in the church in Colossae named Philemon. And those four books make up what we call the prison epistles. That makes sense, right? The letters Paul wrote during his first Roman imprisonment, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Three churches, one person. Back to Colossians 1:1. Paul introduces himself and then he says, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy was there. You remember Timothy. Timothy was an apprentice of Paul. Paul brought him to faith, taught him everything he knew about ministry. And Timothy was there not as a prisoner, but there to help Paul continue his ministry from in prison. Probably helping him write these very letters. So what would it be? What would prompt Paul to write a letter to a church that he didn't plant and had never visited? Well, we bring in another key player here. We've got Paul, we've got Timothy, and now we're introduced as well in this book to a man named Epaphras. Now, if I sometimes accidentally switch to the name, I kind of grew up pronouncing this name Epaphras. That's another possible pronunciation, but probably the better Greek pronunciation is Epaphras. And so Epaphras is another key player in the book, but he's also another apprentice of Paul. Paul brought him to faith. They met when Paul was in Ephesus. In fact, Epaphras from Ephesus, there's a tongue twister for you, he had become a missionary just like Paul, and he was the one who planted the church in Colossae. Paul talks about him in Colossians 4, verses 12 and 13. We have verse 12 on the screen here. He said that Epaphras had been struggling in prayer for this church. So even though Epaphras had left Colossae, he'd gone to Rome to meet with Paul. He brought him news of this church. He's still praying for that church. His heart is there with this church in Colossae. When he brought this message to Paul, gave him news about the church, Paul decided, I got to write a letter to this church. I've got to respond. I know what they're going through, and I know what to say. I know what can help them. And so he writes what we know, what we have, is the book of Colossians. Paul restoring their focus. And since Paul couldn't just send an email, Paul couldn't just take this letter, write it, and put it in an envelope, put a stamp on it, and send it. No, it had to be carried. And so that enters another character, a man named Tychicus, who is the courier, the deliverer of this letter. But not just a delivery boy. Paul says of Tychicus, he's a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord. And so he sends him to Colossae, counting on him to encourage the church there, to update them on Paul's work in Rome, an important ministry. And Tychicus wouldn't go alone. He'd be accompanied by a man named Onesimus, a former slave who ended up in Rome, ran across Paul providentially, and comes to faith. And Paul is sending him back to Colossae. Because back in Colossae, in that church, is his owner, that man named Philemon, a leader in the church in Colossae. Now there's a great story right there. We're going to learn a little bit about it as we go through Colossians. But when we finish the book of Colossians, we're going to move right into the book of Philemon, because that little one-chapter book is a story that happened right there in Colossae too. Onesimus and Philemon. And the end of the letter, Paul gives greetings from other believers who were there helping him in Rome. A guy named Aristarchus, a fellow prisoner, probably another one who came to Christ by Paul's witness there in prison. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You remember Mark, right? At the end of the first journey where he had left them halfway, he abandoned Paul and Barnabas, and Barnabas wants to take him along for the second journey, and Paul says, no way. He's not worthy. He left us. We're not taking him this time. And they split ways because of that. But now, because Barnabas took him under his wing and kept nurturing him, he kept growing, and now he's back with Paul in Rome, a helper to Paul. Great story of redemption. Another person that Paul mentions in this letter, Jesus, also called Justice, just so that we don't mix him up with the real Jesus. His name was Jesus. He was called Justice. He was there, part of there in Rome with Paul, another one that's helping him there, in addition to another guy named Demas. 10 different individuals named in this letter, all used by God in different ways, all part of God's kingdom work, and a great reminder at the beginning of our study here of this first principle we're going to see today. It is that God wants you involved in His kingdom work. God wants you involved in His kingdom work. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you've been gifted by God. You've been wired for ministry, and God wants to use you in His kingdom work. We all have different gifts. We all have different responsibilities, and you may not be a Paul or a Tychicus or an Epaphras, but you don't have to be. You be you in the way God has wired you and gifted you to serve in God's kingdom. It's interesting, the very end of this letter, Paul sends a message to someone in Colossae, a guy named Archippus. We don't really know much about him, but Paul sends one verse that's just a personal message to him in this church. Colossians 4:17 says, Paul says, "See that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." What a great, simple, straightforward message. Paul could say that to any one of us, right? See that you fulfill the ministry you have received in the Lord. Whatever God's given you to do, whatever He's gifted you to do, fulfill it. Be faithful in it. Follow through with it. That's God's desire for your life. I love the way we have that. That's happening all over Trinity Church. I love seeing that happen all over this church. God has blessed us with people who are gifted and willing to use those gifts in ministry. Some using those gifts to decorate and beautify our environment for worship. Some preparing food. Some right down the stairs right now preparing food for our fellowship after. Some that are right now teaching kids, caring for kids in other rooms of this very building. Some that are here and ready, available, and continuing through the week to pray, faithfully pray for the needs of our church. Some that are ministering by leading small groups or leading in the capacity of elder or deacon. People who are mentoring. People are here at this building fixing things so that we can use this building. Some who are running lights, some who run our sound, some who are here to protect and watch out for our security, some who counsel, some who encourage, and a few like me and like Jason who try to preach every once in a while. I love the example, just standing right here, our graduates, all five of our graduates have served in some capacity, or served and are serving in some capacity here at Trinity. That's phenomenal. Do you understand that? Seniors in high school, ready to graduate, and they are using their gifts already in serving God right here at Trinity Church. I could go through it. I could tell you what each one of them have done and are doing. They're going off to college. Who's going to come in and take their place? Who's going to step up? Who's going to serve as they've been serving? What a great example from our senior graduates of what it means to serve God, to use the gifts. That's the example we have right off the bat in Colossians. Paul naming these people. They're ministering to him and ministering the gospel. You see, the work of God's kingdom depends on the workers in God's kingdom. And that's you, and that's me. It's because we have been called by the will of God just like Paul was. That wasn't just special for Paul. Oh, he had a very unique experience on the road to Damascus, but the call of God is on every one of us who know Jesus Christ and follow him. By the will of God, he wants you to be a sent one, a messenger of the gospel. That's all just verse 1. Colossians 1, verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Okay, so what do we know about this city of Colossae? What do we know about the people in the church there? Well, it sat right in the heart of Asia Minor. So we have a map up here. I tried to get as simple a one as possible so you kind of see it. And my handy little laser pointer, there's Colossae right in the box there. In the area called Galatia, or also called, in this area is called Asia Minor. Over here is Antioch. That's where the first missionaries were sent from. There's Jerusalem. There's Tarsus, where Paul was from. And then Paul, as you know, traveled all through here, up through Macedonia, Philippi we mentioned, Thessalonica we didn't, Corinth we didn't, but those were other churches Paul's helped start. And Ephesus, which was probably the closest to Colossae here that we know of, another book in the Bible, about 100 miles west of Colossae. And there that city sat, kind of in a very fertile valley. And the important thing to know about this, it was along an east-west trade route that ran right across there and beyond, out to other parts of the world at that time. And so coming through Colossae were people of all different nations and backgrounds and cultures. This city was known for its purple wool. Kind of a little interesting side fun fact. I don't think it was because they had purple sheep running around. They took the wool of the sheep and they dyed it. So it was known for this special color dye, this purple, that was made there around Colossae. We also know that a devastating earthquake hit this area, hit this city, somewhere around the same time that Paul was ministering, or that Paul was in prison in Rome. So about the same time as this letter. We don't know if it was written before or after that earthquake. Most likely the earthquake happened after Paul wrote the letter, since he doesn't say anything about it in the letter. The city was hit, was hurt, but it was rebuilt, though it never achieved the size or importance or prestige of other cities around it, like Laodicea, which you remember from the book of Revelation, Hierapolis, another city nearby. But because of its location on that trade route, in that day, the city of Colossae had an enormous cultural, social, and religious diversity. Now, I spent my high school and college years in the city of Miami, Florida. Now, Miami has to be one of the most diverse cities in our nation. In my high school class, the majority of students in my high school class, their native language, their first language was Spanish. They spoke Spanish as well, or better, or more often than they spoke English. There were parts of Miami, there are parts of Miami where you can be dropped in and you'd think for sure you're in Havana, Cuba. I mean, there's Spanish all around. There's no English to be found. But there are other parts of Miami that are Haitian, completely, culturally Haitian. And then, of course, there's some of the older parts of Miami Beach where the Jewish community is the dominant community and culture there. And so that's what Colossae was like. There were Romans and Greeks and Asians and Jews drawn together on that trade route from all parts of the world. And God planted a church right there. That was fertile ground for the gospel. But it was also fertile ground for the thorny issues that began to grow up and affect this church. You see, the cultures that were influencing the city were also influencing these new young believers in Colossae. And so, besides their new faith, they were also getting fed this Greek philosophy and Jewish ritualism and Oriental mysticism and a lot of these other thoughts that were and belief systems that were feeding into them. And so they were in danger of mixing all this together along with their newfound faith and belief in Jesus. And that's what we call syncretism. And syncretism, do you see the basic definition on the screen? A fusion of multiple differing belief systems. So taking a little bit of this and a little bit of that and kind of putting it all together and saying, this is what I believe, and kind of gathered from all these different sources. And that was especially common and a temptation there in Colossae because those ideas were floating all around that city. And so in this letter, as we go through this, as we study this together, we're going to see Paul addressing all kinds of unusual things that we might not find in other parts of the Bible. The things about eating restrictions and ritual observances and angel worship and asceticism and mystical experiences. What's with all that? Well, it comes from all these different religious and cultural influences right there in that city, rubbing off on those believers. It's almost, if you want a word picture of it, it's almost like that, remember we talked about the purple dye on the wool? It's almost like that was rubbing off. They're touching the wool and the purple is coming off on them. Beth and I had this experience just last weekend when we were packing up our stuff. We were using, you know, those kind of moving blankets that you wrap around furniture, and we borrowed some from a neighbor. And some of the blankets, the blue dye of the blanket was coming off on our hands. And we realized, wait a minute, we got to be careful here. We can't just put these blankets over material that's going to, by the time we unwrap it, after we move, everything's going to be blue. It's going to rub off. And that's what Paul is warning in this book. He's saying, be careful or all these other belief systems are going to rub off on you, going to leave their mark on you. So that's a big part of the warning that we see here in this book of Colossians. This syncretism was going to water down, had the danger of watering down their faith in Christ and his work on the cross. And here's what we need to know. Here's where it gets personal for us, because syncretism is not just a first century problem. It's not just for the church in Colossae. In fact, it's probably even more of an issue in our day, right? Because in our information-saturated society, we're overloaded with all kinds of ideas from all over the world. We don't even have to go there. We don't have to live on a trade route like Colossae was on a trade route for those ideas to come to us. The trade route comes right into our homes. Through television, through the internet. You carry it with you. You pull out your phone. You can pull up anything on that. Any kind of belief system. Any kind of thought or philosophy. You can find it there. So this is the reality that was faced by the Colossians, and it's our reality. It's a danger for us today, too. We've got to acknowledge that. And here's the second principle that we see this morning, and that is that the enemy wants you distracted by those worldly influences. The enemy would love to see us thrown off course by some other philosophy or idea that distracts us from Jesus and Jesus alone. In fact, what Paul's going to be telling us in this book is that adding anything to the gospel diminishes the person and work of Jesus, and we cannot allow that to happen. Anything put alongside, anything added to, mixed into our faith will diminish the place, the person, and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost like having a glass of pure drinking water. So you have that glass of water, and then, you know, if you take that, you go to a restaurant, you see those drink machines where you have all the different choices. Suppose you took that glass of water and you just started going down. A little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of this. So Coke, root beer, Sprite, orange drink, whatever, you name it, you added all of it. Well, what do you have? A disgusting mix of something. And it tastes even worse than it looks, if you've ever tried that. You've spoiled the water by mixing in other things. Or maybe it happens more subtly, because often, in the spiritual sense, it does happen more subtly. It's not that we go looking for it. Maybe it happens like this. So you're at a table, and you have one of those, obnoxious friend. I don't know if I'd call him that, but just kind of curious. What's that? Pranky. Yes, a pranky friend. And so you turn your head, and there you have your nice glass of water on the table, and your friend puts a little salt in when you're not looking. You turn around, and you don't even know what happened. You can't see it's in there until you take a drink, and you realize your water has been spoiled. Sometimes it happens subtly like that, too, in the spiritual realm. We don't even know. We've opened ourselves up to something. Something else has been sprinkled in, added into our faith, and it's diminished the place and person of Jesus. It happens by getting a little bit of secular psychology, maybe from Dr. Phil or somebody. Now, I'm not saying Dr. Phil, everything he says is wrong, a lot of good stuff, but it's based on secular psychology, not on the Word and the truth of God. So you say, well, I'll take a little bit of that along with what God says. You've watered down the gospel. Or maybe you say, hearing a little bit of this from maybe a yoga instructor, a little bit of Eastern mysticism, just kind of creeps in with a word here, a word there, a phrase here. It's kind of, that'll add to my faith. That'll be good for my faith. No, it will diminish the person and the work of Jesus. Or even turn on the Discovery Channel, maybe just a little bit of naturalism or evolution, maybe a lot of it. Say, well, okay, I can kind of add that to my faith. No, it diminishes the person and work of Jesus. Or what we're surrounded by every day, all day, the materialism of our society, that materialism added to our faith diminishes the place of Christ. So we're in danger of syncretism too, in our own way. It's why we need the book of Colossians. That's why we need this study that we're about to jump into. It's why the Christians in Colossae needed this letter from Paul. Because in this book, Paul doesn't just say, well, don't do that and don't do that. What he does, I love this, because he lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can see him in all of his glory. You heard that in the reading already today from Romans 1, Colossians 1, 15 to 20. But let me just give you a few of the phrases that come through this book. Just a little taste of what we're going to get as we go through the study. Paul says this. He says, Christ is the image and fullness and embodiment of the invisible God. Christ is the creator and sustainer of all. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Christ is the Redeemer and the reconciler of all. Jesus is the basis for the believer's hope. He is the source of the believer's power. He is the master over all thrones, all dominions, all rulers, all authorities. He is the all-sufficient Savior. I was hoping you'd get a little bit excited about that. And that's what this book is about. Paul continually raising up Jesus. I want you to see Jesus for all that he is and all that he's done. And the word that we've pulled out, the word that Paul uses, the word you heard in the reading this morning is the word from Colossians 1:18, Christ is preeminent. If there's one word that grabs as much of that as possible, it's that word, because the word means to hold at the highest rank. This is what the word means in the original language, to hold the highest rank, to have first place. It means that Jesus surpasses all others. It means that he is first, he is best, he is only, that no one can do better, that nothing can compare, that Jesus Christ is preeminent. So that's the title for our study in Colossians. One word to try to grab all of that. So why is it so important for us to see Christ the way Paul presents him? As preeminent. Because our view of Christ directly affects our relationship with him. And that leads to our last point today. Paul wants to elevate your view of Christ to motivate your submission to him. You see, we'll have no motivation to submit our lives to Christ, to follow him, to obey him. If we don't understand who he is, if we don't see him as preeminent, then why would we submit ourselves to him? Why would we follow him? If we don't understand fully and completely who Jesus Christ is, then it will limit our ability to live for him. That's why this book is so important. And that's what the book of Colossians is all about. There's a work of art in the British Museum that I found. It's called Henry IV Chaise Michel. I don't even know if I'm saying that right. It's French. But it shows a scene from a French play in which King Henry IV is out hunting deer and he's mistaken for a commoner. And so the people bring him into this Miller Michaud's cottage. And this print, if you can see the detail, that's the inside of this cottage. And the print depicts the moment in which all these people, these commoners, recognize that this is actually the king. And so you see all the people on the left have dropped to their knees. They're bowing before him. These guys on the right who are maybe a little more skeptical, not sure yet, or maybe they're nobles, they've at least removed their hats. There's honor. There's worship when they recognize he's the king. And I hope that's what happens to all of us as we go through the book of Colossians, as we see Paul raising up Jesus Christ, lifting up, showing us that he is preeminent, that it will cause us to drop on our knees, to worship him, to submit ourselves to him, to obey him, to follow him, to listen to him. Because that's the right response to the one, the only one, who is preeminent. So if you want a super simple outline of this book of Colossians, it's right there. Chapters 1 and 2 focus on the preeminence of Christ. Paul is showing us who he is. Chapters 3 and 4 show us how to respond to and submit to that preeminence of Christ. It divides very easily that way. We have the presentation of Christ the King in the first half, and our response is subject to the King in the second half. And so I hope you'll join us on this journey over the next few months as we study this book and see Jesus Christ lifted up to gain a bigger, better, more amazing picture of Jesus and the work that he's done on our behalf. And for today, I think the challenge is very simple. It's where I'd like us to start, because I think it's a good place to start. Because if there's anything in your life right now, and if you're like me, there probably is something that's clouding in any way, closing off your view, full view of Jesus Christ, then you need to confess that, deal with that. If there's anything that's diminishing his priority in your life, then you need to change that. If there's anything that's distracting you from looking at Jesus and seeing him and his preeminence, then you need to do something about that. We need to clear up our view of Christ and reorder our priorities around Christ. And so that's what the table helps us do this morning, right? It's what it always helps us do. That's why we celebrate communion twice a month here at Trinity Church, because we need that reminder that Jesus is preeminent, the reminder of who he is and what he's done, because we know it in our heads, yes, he's my Savior, yes, he is the victor, but we need the reminder of what that means for us. That Jesus is the preeminent Savior because he went to the cross for our sin. And it's only because of that that I have hope for forgiveness of my sin. We need to know that Jesus, the preeminent one, rose from the dead and celebrate that because it's only because of that, only because of what Jesus did, that we have hope for life eternal with him. So sometimes the first step in lifting up Christ is to lower ourselves in humility. And so maybe that means we just need to get on our knees, get right with him, and acknowledge his preeminence. And so I'm just going to invite you to do that this morning. Sometimes we do this, we just take a moment to prepare ourselves for communion. I think it's the right thing to do. And today, especially based on this reminder and message of Colossians. So I'm going to ask Grace to come and play for us and at the piano. And as she's playing, this is just an open time for prayer. You're certainly welcome to stay right where you are, but sometimes we need that movement, that specific motion of coming to the altar, coming to the kneeling benches, and praying and confessing our sin, getting something right, just saying, Lord Jesus, give me a clearer view of you so that I see you as preeminent in my life. And if that's the prayer you want to pray, come, join me at the altar. Let's use this next few moments of prayer. Then we'll come to the table and celebrate the preeminent one. Let's pray.